Good morning. All right. Well, thank you for being here today. If you would grab your Bible and go to Philippians chapter 1, that is where we will be. We are in our second week of a series on the book of Philippians. I would imagine we'll probably be in this small book another 12 to 16 weeks or so. As you turn there, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you have any questions, concerns, or comments, I hopefully will have an answer for you. I'll be out in the foyer following the service, and I'll entertain almost any question. Today we'll be reading together Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And at the heart of this entire book, we will see a theme over and over and over again of finding joy in the midst of tribulation. The reason I say this now is because for the first time in this book, Paul uses the term joy and imprisonment in our passage today. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through 11 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all hagios, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation, fellowship, literally, in the gospel, from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may still abound more and more in the real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may prove the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes only through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Before we dive in, I'm just going to open us up in a real brief word of prayer, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my friends and family in this room. Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes that we may observe wonderful things from thy law. And Lord, I pray that this morning that your scripture would be more than just things that we learn, but Lord, we would live it out in our daily lives. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to discuss with you finding joy in assurance. Finding joy in certainty. We, in our human nature, find joy in certainty. Now, some of you are probably wondering in the back of your head if that is true or not. But certainty does bring us joy. If you do not believe me, or if you doubt, I'm going to give you a test. And I'm going to ask you to raise your hand here in just a moment. How many of you eat at the same restaurants over and over and over again? Okay. Amen. All right. So Little Rosie's has taken my life savings too. Okay. So, but why do we do that? Why do we eat at the same restaurants over and over again? I mean, logically speaking, there could be a place right up the road from us that's cheaper and better, right? The reason we do that is because we find some level of joy and comfort knowing that our hard-earned dollar will never be wasted. There is inside of us this tremendous fear of waste. Wasting our time, wasting our money, our effort, wasting our legacy. But a little bit deeper, there is even a greater fear in each and every one of us of wasting our lives. And this fear drives us. It drives us to be somebody in this world. It drives us to be better parents and better grandparents or better friends. We have a fear of waste. It causes us maybe to spend recklessly or to save relentlessly. Fear of wasting our lives, fear that our circumstances are wasted, drives us, it shapes us, and it pushes us. I imagine there are people here this morning that look back on their lives, young and old alike. I imagine some of us in this room fear this very thing, that we have wasted our time here on earth. Fear that you have maybe even no more use in this world. Or maybe the fear that the circumstances that you face are hopeless and meaningless. But it's not. Waste is not a thing with God. God wastes nothing. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God wastes nothing. He doesn't waste your diagnosis, your childhood, your tragedies, your pain, your anguish, the pain in your little toe. God does not waste your story or your testimony or your experience or your knowledge or your legacy. None of it is wasted by God. Not one single part of who you are today, who you are in the past, and who you will be tomorrow will be overlooked or wasted by Him. Instead, God is using your story and the circumstances that you face to do something in your life. Do not be fooled that everything that you are currently facing, everything that you've dealt with in the past and that you will deal with in the future, that God is using that to do something. And what is that something? What is God doing with your history, with your legacy, with your life? That is the question that we will answer today in Philippians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, open it once again with me. This morning, to kind of give you my overall plan, I'm going to kind of set the stage by revisiting some of the things we discussed last week. And then we will discuss what God is up to with our lives and our story. If you were here last week, then we totally did TMI. I said that's too much information. How many of y'all enjoyed the TMI? Okay, good. All right. I didn't see many heads nod in the back, but thank you. But we unpacked some of the background information for this book to allow us to really interpret it and to understand it correctly. First, we really discussed its theme. What is the overall theme of the book of Philippians? It is a simple word. It is kara, or joy. But not just really joy, but it's really finding joy in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of the trials of life. But then we talked about the outline, that this book really outlines into two main sections. You have chapters 1 and 2, which discuss our source of joy, and then chapters 3 and 4 discuss the stealers of joy. But who wrote this little book? Who was it written to? This is very important to understand because the book of Philippians was written for Byron, but not to Byron. If you notice in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, it says this, it says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. From this one verse, we see a great many things. We do not have the time to unpack it all, but we see a great many things. Number one, we see its author. But what we don't see in this verse, and what we will see actually in our passage today, is where Paul is writing this Mona Lisa on joy. It has a completely different meaning for this book. If we think that Paul was sitting with his toes in the sand on the beaches of Bora Bora, of course you're going to be joyful in that situation. At least I hope so. But really, where is Paul? Paul is not on vacation. He is sitting under house arrest in Rome, waiting to be executed by a psychopath named Nero. But this book has already taught us something about joy. That true lasting joy is not circumstantial. Can I say that again? True, lasting joy, intoxicating joy, joy that makes a difference in our lives, that shapes the outcome of our actions. True, lasting joy is not circumstantial. But rather, the only true source of joy in this world is found in the one who created it. We can keep on buying toys, we can keep on buying cars, we can keep on buying the latest iPhone or the latest iWatch, and it will make us feel better for a... But it will not last until we see that joy is sourced in God, the one who created it. So from verse 1, we see that Paul is the author, but what do we know about the audience? It says in verse 1 again, it says, to all the saints, that word saints is hagios, which means kind of holy ones or set apart ones, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So from verse 1, we see that this letter was written to the church in Philippi. But what else can we tell about this church in Philippi just from verse 1? We can tell three different things. That it is established, it's been around a while, kind of like Calvary. Now, they're established, they're organized, right? They have overseers, deacons, and saints. But then we also could tell that this church in Philippi is of some size. But what we can't tell from verse 1 is Paul's relationship with the audience. What we can't tell is his depth of relationship that he has with this church in the city of Philippi. What is Paul's relationship with his audience? Is it mere acquaintances? Are they friends? Or are they something different and something more? I'm going to propose to you that Paul's relationship with his audience is far more than just their acquaintances, far more than he is just their spiritual father, which he planted this church in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to say this, that their souls, in a sense, are knit together, that they are family. And why do I say this? Because of verses 3 through 5. We'll unpack that here in just a moment. Before I dive in, one of the keys to really understanding any text of the Bible is just time, right? If you've ever taught or preached or, you know, explained the scripture to anybody, it's really hard to do it just on a whim. You really need the chance to kind of let the scripture swirl around in your head and simmer in your heart for you to really understand the text. Because as I was looking at verses 3 through 11, I was really struggling with a particular idea. I was struggling with what are the major structural markers. How does this passage break down in a sense? What I see is this. If you have your notes, it's in your notes as well. Verses 3 through 5 describe Paul's relationship to the church in Philippi. That they are knit together. That they are a family. Verses 6 through 8 is what Paul knows will happen. And verses 9 through 11 is what he hopes will happen. So with this in mind, notice Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi. It is far more than acquaintance, but it actually boils down to three different things. Notice verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation, take note of that word participation, in the gospel from the first day until now. Before we dive in too deep, I want you to notice the word in verse 4 that is used 17 times in this small little epistle. For the first time it is used here, it is the Greek word kara, or joy. But if you notice here, just from a bird's eye perspective, Paul is really describing his gratitude and his gratefulness for his relationship with the church in Philippi. But what is his relationship with them? I'm going to say, number one, it has a history. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What does this reveal? That Paul and the church there have some sort of history. That Paul is thankful to God in all of his petitions on their behalf. You could tell that there is some type of meaningful relationship. Number two is found in verse 4. His relationship with the church in Philippi is very close. Why do I say that? Notice what he says. Always offering prayer with joy, metakara, with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, what word is really repeated three times in verse 4? You're going to look at your English translation and say there is no word repeated in verse 4. But really, if you were to look at the original language, you would see always, every, and all. These three words really have the same root in the original language. It is the Greek word pon, or means all. So Paul is always offering prayer for them in joy. But I'm going to put my Bible nerd hat on. I wear that on occasion real quick. And I'm going to say this. He's not just really praying for the church in Philippi. He's doing something more in verses 3 through 5. Because if Paul was just praying for them, he would use the Greek word prosukomai. But he uses a Greek word that is diase, which literally means a fervent petition. Diase is used only 19 times in the New Testament, and it means to fervently petition on one's behalf. It's actually used to describe the personal anguish, the personal requests of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth over her barren womb in Luke chapter 1 verse 13. Diase gives the idea of guts level petitioning of God. That there is something more than just a prayer, a quick, you know, arrow thing, but there's something extremely personal. He is fervently petitioning on their behalf, which reveals to me this, that his relationship with the church in Philippi is very close. I'm going to pose something even a little bit more. Because of Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi, he prays for them a little bit differently. It's not prosukomai, it's diasai. Now you're going to ask me the question, do you really pray for people differently in this world? Of course you do. Mamas in the room, okay? Do you pray differently for your children than you do for everybody else? Of course you do. Why? Because there is a gut level of love and care for your children that goes far beyond basically everybody else in this world. I feel like that is how Paul is really praying for them. It's not just this arrow prayer, but it's this knitting together of a family. Paul is genuinely concerned for the church in Philippi, and he petitions God on their behalf. But then notice the third piece of his relationship with his audience. He has a history. He's very close in verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, Paul's connection has a history, is very close. And number 3, it is a partnership. Paul's relationship, I'm going to pose another treatise, so to speak. I believe that Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi became very close because of their participation together in the cause of the gospel. And you ask me, how do I come up with that? Well, it's because of the word behind participation. The word behind participation in verse 5 is the Greek word koinonia. Anybody ever heard that before? Okay. It means genuine fellowship. Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi is close because they have, in a sense, partnered together. They have worked together. They have fellowshiped around the table, around the cause of the gospel. And notice, it's not just a one-time revival that they had together. It's not just a one-time community outreach. They didn't just do one event together, but notice the last little phrase in verse 5, from the first day until now. So Paul's heart, his love, his care for the church in Philippi was knit together around the table, around the participation of the gospel, but not just in this one-time event, but because of the first day until now, their partnership has caused them to come together. I want you to think about something. What are the closest relationships that you have in this world, a friend, your best friend? What was really that relationship built around? Time and partnership. You probably did something together, right? At Enterprise Rent-A-Car, I was very thankful to have the other people with me. I built relationships because they partnered with me. My best friend, Sean, in high school, I really began developing a friendship with him because one summer I showed up to his parents' house and I never left. Right? They're like, who's this fly hanging out in my house? And I drank all of his family's soda. Anyways, I didn't reimburse him either. But I find something interesting that, you know, I look back at high school and really my relationships with Sean and other people have really kind of faded, but the people that I really value the most, the friends that I value the most are the ones that were in the trenches of ministry with me. Those that did not just serve with me once, but those that walked in the partnership of the gospel and fellowshiped with me. So you see verses 3-5, a deep, meaningful, gut level, we would say, relationship that was built around doing ministry together. But I'm going to ask you another question is why? Why does Paul take time out of this whole epistle, 104 verses, why does he take time and say this very verses 3-5? Because it seems to me a little bit out of place. It seems a little awkward. If Paul's relationship is really as close as he is portraying, then how do you think the church in Philippi is feeling with Paul being imprisoned in Rome? How do you think the church in Philippi is feeling right now? Mamas, okay, I'm going to ask you another question. If your child is in trouble, or if your child is on a long road trip, what is your internal world like? You are nervous, you are scared, and what are you always looking for? You're looking for a confirmation of safety, right? Really, that's why you ask for a text when your child arrives home or arrives at the beach or wherever they're going. I feel like that's kind of what Paul is doing, that Paul knows that the church in Philippi are worried. They know that Paul's death is imminent. And he is saying to them, just calm down, I'm okay, I love you, I'm praying for you, it's going to be all right. But what I find interesting is what allows Paul to be joyful as he is sitting in a dark cell under house arrest in church in the city of Rome. What is allowing him to be able to do this? Verse 6. It's awesome. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you don't have that verse highlighted in your Bible, do it. For I am confident of this very thing, that he, the one who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What is allowing Paul to be joyful? What is allowing him to cause, to say, you know, church in Philippi, don't worry about me. It's verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing. Now, I want you to take note of that phrase real quick. I'm going to talk about it. This is totally, once again, a TMI, I would say. But this phrase is a prime example of how reading the Bible in English is like reading the Bible in black and white, and reading the Bible in Greek is like reading the Bible in high definition color, okay? You see the same basic image, but if you read it in Greek, you see so much more detail. Okay, cool? So I'm going to show you verse 6 of chapter 1. It's that first little phrase, it's 8 words. For I am confident of this very thing. Those 8 words are really only 3 words in the original language. It's these words right here. Pepoithos auto tuta. This is a perfect participle. Being confident in this thing is literally what it is. And being confident, this it is literally, if you really wanted a more literal translation. The perfect tense tells me something very interesting. This is really where it gets colorful. The perfect tense is a past event with continuing ongoing results. So catch this. Paul was, is, and will be confident in what? That he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now I find the last part of verse 6 to be completely insane. It is preposterous. I mean, think about the whole book on joy while Paul is sitting in a prison. The whole book, the whole thing is crazy for me to understand, but I find the end of verse 6 to be particularly difficult because by all accounts, Paul should not be grateful for anything. And he should be bitter about everything. Here Paul has dedicated his life to the ministry of the gospel, and he is sitting in prison waiting for his inevitable death. Paul should not be grateful. Paul should not be confident in anything. Paul is like a turkey on Thanksgiving Eve. He's got no shot. He's got really, in the worldly perspective, he's got no hope. But Paul is full of hope. He is full of joy. Why? Because the work that God has done, is doing, and will do will lead him and them towards completion until the end of the race, which is the day of Christ Jesus. Catch what I'm about to lay down. God, in a way that we'll never really truly understand, God uses all of our circumstances, God uses all of our sicknesses, all of our pain, all of our trials, all of our diamonds and dirt, all of our good times and bad, all of our talents. He bases this on his love and his promises that God uses the things that you're walking through today. He wastes none of it. Can I say that again? He wastes none of it. There is purpose in everything because God is leading you towards completion. He is working on you in a sense until the day of Christ Jesus. The one who began a good work in you will continue to work in you to bring you towards completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be complete? What does it mean to be perfect? Well, theologically speaking, there is only one perfect being that has ever walked this earth. What does that mean? That what I think is this, is that God is taking our diamonds and our dirt, our highs and lows, our pinnacles and pain, He's taking them all, and He's shaping us to be a more complete person in the image of Christ Jesus. That nothing is wasted. That God has a purpose in all the things that you have walked through and the things that you are walking through. God is moving you towards becoming like Christ. But I want to go a little bit more personal with my crowd here today. As I mentioned last week, as I walked through the church and just saw all the names, I came with a shocking statistic. And Dwight mentioned it, that 61% of us that are sitting in this room, 6 out of 10 people, are walking through some kind of difficulty. That's insane. 6 of 10 of us. When we walk through an imprisonment, when we walk through a trial, when we walk through difficulty, what are some of the lies that we are tempted to believe? Every time I've walked through something difficult in my life, there are lies, whispers that come into my ear. Some of you here today are sick. Some of you are very severely sick. And your sickness says that God has forgotten you. But that is not true. Some of you here this morning have sick children. and the enemy whispers in your ear that God really doesn't care about you and he doesn't care about them, but that is not true. Some of you are walking, we would say, through a minefield in your marriage or in your relationships, and I would imagine if you're facing some relational difficulties that your flesh, your sinful, broken being, is saying probably to you, why me? That God has failed you. But that's not true either. Some of you are walking through maybe financial crisis, that you received a bill in the mail and you have no way of paying for it. And so your flesh, the enemy, starts going like this. You know what I'm talking about? Goes like this and says, and he says that God is just a mean kid on an anthill with a magnifying glass, but that's not true either because God is love. He loves and he cares. It is not true. Our inner being screams that all of the pain, all of the anguish, all of the imprisonments in the city in Rome, all of it. Our flesh says it's all meaningless and useless. It's not. Whether you want to say that to yourself or not, what I understand through the scripture itself, it's not useless. But God is using it to bring us joy and into a more complete picture of his Son. Our flesh screams in pain that God is evil or God doesn't care. He's not. What is the truth? The truth, I hope that you receive this, is that God is using that to shape and to mold you into a more complete image of Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and with that, with the tools of Scripture, with the sovereignty and divine grace of God to save and to live, God is working in your life to bring you closer and closer to completion. Sometimes the Scripture can just, well, it always can, but sometimes it's just best just to let the Scripture speak for itself. So what I want you to do for just 2 seconds, don't check your phone, don't think about lunch, don't think about what Byron's going to say next. I want you to just receive this verse and allow it to erase the lies that you are believing, the 61% of you. Listen to this verse. The one, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. I'm going to say that again. Receive it. That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Truth. If you are here today, then God is not done with you. If you are here today, then God is shaping and molding you right now. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how many years you've lived. God is using you. You may feel like God is done with you. You may feel like he has failed you. You may feel like deep down that you are done with him. But God is not done with you. He wastes nothing. The one who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Principle of joy, number one, is the only source of true joy, lasting joy. We talked about this last week. It's on the back of your note sheet if you want to fill it back out again. The only source of joy truly in this world is found in the one who created it. Principle of joy number two, the foundation of our joy in the midst of trials is assurance. That there is purpose in everything, that God wastes nothing. Yet probably the most astonishing thing as I just unpacked this book, as I've read it over and over again, translated it and all this kind of stuff, as I read this book on joy, how God is using our circumstances to shape and mold us, the most amazing, astounding, incredible thing about this whole book is Paul's situation in which he writes it. It's mind-blowing. It's easy to write something about joy and happiness when you're happy. But when you're facing death like a turkey on Thanksgiving Eve, it's amazing to me that he writes this. Because notice verse 7 and 8. This is the first time where he describes where he is. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. For the first time in this epistle, he mentions that he is in chains in the city in Rome. Nor he mentions that he is in prison, and we know him to be in Rome. Listen to this commentator that he adds this. In verse 6, Paul gives us a further reason for his joyful sense of gratitude. Paul's assurance that God's work cannot be thwarted. That Paul is not looking at his feet when he writes about joy. He's not looking at his circumstance when he writes about joy, but that he rises above his circumstances and he realizes that joy only comes from God. And that joy is found in the assurance that God is using all of our circumstances to shape and to mold us. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Paul understands this to be true. But friends, we oftentimes, when we're shackled in the prison of our trials, all we look at is that. All we see in the wavy storms of life are the waves itself. But we must rise above that. Can I just say it that way? We must stop just looking at our circumstances. Because if we only look at circumstances, then we're going to be depressed all the time. Can I get an amen? We're going to be depressed. We must rise above the waves. We must rise above our shattered demeanor, our shattered morale. We must rise above our water trial-soaked selves, and we must see this, that God is doing something in you through it. That God wastes nothing, that He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. And this assurance should bring us joy in the face of difficulty. Some of you here today are, starving. It is difficult enough for a Christian who is in a stormy boat of life. He is sitting there wondering why God is doing this to him or her. It's difficult enough for a Christian to find joy in that circumstance, but it is absolutely impossible if you do not know Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You can try to find joy in this world, good luck. You can find happiness, right? You can buy a lot of stuff and make you feel better. But without the living water, without being born again, without a change in your life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't experience it. It's just the truth. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, I present this every week. If you never believed in Him, then believe in Him and be saved. But do not be fooled. Don't just do this mental note, okay, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, I'm good. But you must, as a consequence of true faith, you must follow. But for whatever time we have left, my hope for this morning is always, I have to remind myself of this, but my hope for preaching is not just to not just to stuff your brains with a bunch of information, but to help you live out the Word. Not to just teach the Word, but also to live out the Word. So this week I did something a bit different. I kind of took a step back as I was meditating on the scripture, as I was just really thinking about the implications of verse 6, specifically. If I need to go back on phonics. Okay, anyways. I wanted to put myself in the shoes of Paul. Paul is sitting in this, under house arrest in Rome, and if I was Paul, what would I want my people to do to live it out? It's a good question. I can't be Paul. I don't know exactly what Paul is thinking beyond what he has written here. But if I could say it this way, my application is quite simple. It's one. It is to place your confidence not in circumstance, but in completion. Place your confidence not in circumstance, but in completion. Place your confidence in the fact that God is using your diamonds and your dirt, your good, your bad, your pinnacles and your pain, He is using that to shape and to mold you. But it's easy to understand that from an intellectual perspective. It's easy to say, okay, I'm gonna look above the waves and I'm gonna not look at my circumstances, knowing that God is taking me as a piece of Play-Doh and He is shaping me. Okay, so let me give you a quiz. When you do this thing, when you place your confidence not in this, when you're placing your confidence in Christ Jesus, what He's doing in your life, what should be the results? It's found in verses 3 through 5. It should be joy. It should be this contentment of joy that goes far beyond your circumstance. I'm going to read this comment again from this commentator. I've read it before. He says this in verse 6. Paul gives us a further reason for his joyful sense of gratitude, his assurance that God, in the midst of his circumstances, his assurance that God's work in your life cannot be thwarted. But the joy that we should have by placing our confidence in completion and in Christ, this joy should be a weird joy. Okay, how many of you ever met people that like always you feel like just walked out of Willy Wonka's chocolate factory? Okay, I've met those kind of people. They always have this smile, right? Now that could be true, but what I see from the scripture is if without Jesus Christ, that can only really be an external. They could be happy for a bit, but without Jesus Christ, there is really no true source of joy in this world. But we should have that type of weird joy, where we just walked out of Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. We could be sad and we could be grieving, but we should consistently have a state of being of joyfulness. And as I look at, as I've been unpacking this book, as I have walked through difficult things in my own life and just walked through a difficult season, I believe it is good to be grieving, to be sad at times, but at the same time, there should be an underlying resolve of joy, knowing that God is using somehow, some way, the difficulties of life to shape me into becoming more like His Son. And as I was reflecting upon this book, I realized my grave sense of inadequacy when it comes to joy. I'm probably not known as, maybe in the pulpit I am, maybe I'm known as the sweaty preacher, but it's something that I have come to the realization of in my own personal life that no matter what we face, there should be some level of joy because God is using that to shape and mold our lives. Friends, the stories that you have lived are never wasted. The trials that you are facing are not wasted. The trials and difficulties that you face tomorrow are not wasted. But God is using it to bring you closer to become more like His Son. As we close, I'm going to close with a thought, and it reflects my hope for all of us here today and as we walk through this book on joy together. It's by a guy you might have heard of named Charles Spurgeon. He's known by one or two people. He wrote this. He says, "I pray not for the sorrow to be taken away and joy to be put in its place, rather that the very sorrow which now grieves you shall be turned itself into joy. God not only takes away the bitterness and gives us sweetness in its place, but God turns that bitterness into sweetness itself." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We 61% of us, and probably even more than that, because I'm not aware of a lot of the circumstances of life. But Lord, a lot of us are walking a difficult road. But Lord, I just pray that we would rise above the waves that are in our lives and we would see that you are doing something in our lives. No matter what the enemy whispers in our ear, no matter what our flesh tells us, that you are doing something. Lord, allow us to be confident in that, as Paul is, as he's sitting in Rome. Lord, I just pray for our week ahead. Lord, that your joy would glow through us even if we have sadness and grief on our hearts. Lord, that we would be joyful in all circumstances. Lord, teach us to be joyful. It is such a difficult concept for me. Lord, just teach us every day to find joy in You and not in circumstance. Lord, I just pray for this morning. Pray for us as we head home. I thank You for this life-giving book and its truth that it contains. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.